Here today, I want to start off with a joke, and that's always a dangerous thing, but see how we go. Now, there was a farmer, and he was going for a drive in his ute, and he had the parish priest in the passenger seat. And as they were driving along a country road, a rabbit ran across the road, and he ran straight over the top of it. And the priest said, "Hey, what are you doing? You just ran over a rabbit." And the farmer said, "Oh, look, don't worry about that. The rabbit's got no chance. It's dead." And the parish priest says, "I insist. You've got to turn around. We've got to go and help the rabbit." And so the farmer reluctantly does a U-ey. He comes back, and there is this mangled rabbit lying dead in the middle of the road. And the priest grabs a little bag, and out of the bag he pulls this bottle. He goes over to the rabbit lying dead and mangled in the middle of the road, and he sprinkles some of the liquid from the bottle on this rabbit. And all of a sudden, the rabbit springs to life and hops away. And the farmer is amazed. He says, "Crikey, the most unbelievable thing I've ever seen. What was that stuff? Was that holy water?" And the priest said, "Oh, no, no, it was hair restorer." You're very, very generous. Now, I wanted to start off by talking about being born again, and that was the best I could come up with. So, but every now and then you do hear people talking about being born again. Sometimes you see it in the media. You know, people talk about, there's Christians, but then there's born again Christians. And I'm happy to call myself a Christian, but I'm not one of those born again Christians. You know, they're sort of on the fanatical fringe of things. It's the sort of impression people have. There's been a huge debate in America over George W. Bush. Is he a born-again Christian? Would we be happy to have a born-again type of Christian living in the White House? Anyway, the idea of being born again actually comes from the lips of Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Or again in John chapter 3, verse 7, "You must be born again." So Jesus is very black and white about this. There is no just ordinary Christian as opposed to a born-again Christian. You're either a born-again Christian or you're not a Christian at all. There is no sort of middle ground. Now, Jesus' ideas are radical, aren't they? And they're sort of a bit offensive in the sort of context of our society, where we don't like to think of ourselves as the radical fringe. But Jesus' ideas aren't original. They actually come from Ezekiel 36, a passage that was written 600 years before Jesus even walked the face of the earth. That's where we're up to. We've been working through this book of Ezekiel. It's been a great time over the last 5 weeks or so, and we're up to chapter 36 today. And as we come to look at this passage, we'll see what it means to be born again, and we'll also see how it is that we can be born again. I want to encourage you, if you don't have a Bible with you, just nudge the person next to you and make sure that you can look on. A great help to be able to make sure that what I'm saying is what the Bible's saying. And I'm going to lead us in prayer as we begin. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you haven't left us in the dark, that you have spoken, that you have given us your words, the Bible, so that we can know about you, who you are, what you are like, and how it is that we can come into relationship with you. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand what it means to be born again this morning. And please help us to know how we can be born again. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I just want to place you in the context of Ezekiel chapter 36. And I want to sort of firstly give you a sense of the historical context. One of the main images through the Old Testament part of the Bible, that's, you know, all that was written before Jesus came along, one of the main images to describe God and his relationship with the nation of Israel is that of a marriage. So God is the husband and Israel is the wife. And so way back, 2000 BC, God entered into a covenant, just like a marriage covenant, with the nation of Israel. It was actually with the forefather of Israel, the man Abraham. And through Abraham, the nation of Israel would come into being. And God promised that Abraham and his descendants would be a great nation. He promised them blessing. He promised them the land of Palestine. And God said, very much like the sort of promises you make in a marriage ceremony, I will be your God and you will be my people. There is an exclusive relationship set up between God and the people of Israel. Just like the day I promised that I will take you, Ruth, to be my wife, to have and to hold. That is what God is doing with the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. And God was incredibly generous, loving to this nation over many, many centuries. And the amazing thing was they kept on turning away from him, following off after other gods, getting sort of caught up with the affairs of other nations, and really disregarding the God who loved them so much, the God who had entered into a covenant relationship with them. And time again, God rescued them, again and again over centuries. For hundreds and hundreds of years, they have been rebelling against God by the time we get to the book of Ezekiel. In marriage terms, the nation of Israel was like a chronically unfaithful wife. That is exactly how the book of Ezekiel describes the relationship. Listen to how, listen to the language of Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 30, and you get a feel. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel. God says, "How weak-willed you are," declares the Sovereign Lord, "when you do all these things, acting like a brazen prostitute, when you built your mounds at the head of every street and made your lofty shrines in every public square, you were unlike a prostitute, because you scorned payment. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favours. You are the very opposite, for you give payment and none is given to you. Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord." It is in your face sort of language, isn't it? And it goes on for 63 verses, and that's just chapter 16. You get it in quite a number of chapters of Ezekiel, this image of the unfaithful, the wife given to prostitution and yet refusing to be paid. Men, what would you do if your wife was like that? It is unimaginable, isn't it? Women, what would you do if your husband was like that, chronically unfaithful? There would only be one solution, wouldn't there? You would have to divorce them. You could not go on living within the context of that hurt and the pain and the betrayal going on again and again and again. Well, as we come to the book of Ezekiel, we have seen that it seems like God does divorce Israel. God's patience that has been there for centuries has finally run out. In 586 BC, the Babylonians, under King Nebuchadnezzar, they march in against Israel, they wreak havoc. They decimate the countryside, they crush the capital, Jerusalem, they crush the temple to the ground, which symbolised God living amongst his people. And the people of Israel are scattered to the four winds of the earth. And it is all God's doing. God has brought this tragedy on his own nation. Chapter 36, verse 16. Pick it up there. "Again the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them, because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions.'" Now, if the book of Ezekiel were to end there, Israel would have got exactly what they deserved. They had rebelled and rebelled and rebelled over many, many centuries, and God has now decimated them and annihilated them, wiped them out of the face of the earth. But amazingly, the book of Ezekiel doesn't end there. Judgment is not God's final word. God does not divorce his people. In fact, he will re-establish his covenant, his promises to his people. You see it there in verse 28. God says in verse 28, "You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God." You hear that sort of marriage covenant language coming through again and again in these chapters of Ezekiel that are full of promise and hope. But I want to ask the question, why doesn't God just divorce his people? Why doesn't he give up on them? Surely they've had time enough. You know, 1,000 years, 1,400 years is long enough to get it right. Why doesn't God just walk away and turn his back on them? Why isn't judgment the final word? Well, it's spelled out in verse 20, but it's not the sort of answer that we're expecting. Verse 20, God says, "And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, 'These are the Lord's people,' and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I'll show my holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes." See, God will rescue Israel, and we'll come to see these incredible promises, beautiful promises that he makes to them, but God wants Israel to be very clear that it is not because of their righteousness. It's not because they deserve it in any way or shape or form. God acts for the sake of his name, for the sake of his reputation. Now, there are two other occasions in the Old Testament where God is ready to wipe out the nation of Israel. Can you remember the two occasions? Dave, sinner. Yep. So one of them was the nation of Israel. This is around 1500 BC. They had been living in slavery in Egypt under King Pharaoh. And under the leadership of Moses, God brought them out and he gathered them around Mount Sinai, and Moses went up the mountain and he received the Ten Commandments. And yet while God was meeting there with Moses and they were spelling out the details of the covenant relationship that God had with his people, the people of Israel are down there making a golden calf, a statue that they would bow down and worship as God. And at that point, God was ready to do away with them. And he wanted to restart the nation with Moses and obliterate the nation. Can you remember the other occasion? Barbara. Yeah. So there's a time around Noah where the flood, God brings the flood on the earth. But that's not the one I was thinking of. I was because that's not actually part of the history of Israel. It's prior to Abraham.
Isn't there one around the time of 12 spies out of Cana?
Exactly. Good man. Remember they're on the edge of the promised land, and they, here are the promises that God made to Abraham. You'll have this land. 400 years later, they're on the edge of the land, ready to go in. They send the spies in, and they become afraid. The people in the land are big. They're giants. There's no way we can take this land. And so they lost confidence in God's ability to deliver on his promises. They turned away when God was giving them the promised land to take. And at that point, God said, "I've had enough. I'm going to wipe them out." And on both those occasions, when God is ready to destroy the nation, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And on both those occasions, Moses' appeal is to God's name, God's reputation. God says, if you wipe these people out, then all the other nations are going to think that You can't keep your promises. You promised to love and give these people the land. If you wipe them out now, the people are going to say, well, God is powerless to do what he said he was going to do. Or if you wipe these people out, the nations around about are going to think that you have evil intentions, that you are not a good God, that you rescued your people only to bring judgment down on their heads. And on both occasions, God acts to rescue his people in spite of his intentions to destroy them. It is for the sake of his holy name. And it's the same here in Ezekiel chapter 36. God will act and save his people Israel, not because they deserve it, but to protect his own reputation. It's not exactly what you expect, is it? It's even a bit offensive, a bit arrogant of God. It feels like that, doesn't it? You know, God is acting for the sake of his own name. Sometimes we think that we're so precious that God couldn't bear to do without us. And we have such an us-centered view of the universe. And this passage is a very important corrective. God is bigger than us. God is more important than us. And we've got to be clear on that. We think God is arrogant to be so concerned about his own reputation, and yet we are the arrogant ones. We are the ones who live as if we are God, who live as if the world revolves around us, and we just shift God aside to the edge of our life and get on with doing our own thing. According to God, that is arrogance. And God, throughout history, he will act in a way that preserves the honour and the glory of his name. Now, with that background, God now goes on to make the most spectacular promises to his people. God has this wayward wife in the nation of Israel, and yet he is so faithful to his promises that he will take her back again, he will forgive her what's taken place in the past, and he will actually change her heart. He will change her on the inside so that that history of rebellion and sin and idolatry will be done away with. God will change them so that they want to love God with their whole hearts and that they want to serve him wholeheartedly. Now look with me at this new covenant that is spelled out there in Ezekiel chapter 36. The new covenant that God makes with his people. They are beautiful promises, and they are promises that God makes to each one of us if we trust in Jesus Christ. And every sentence in these verses, from verse 24, every sentence begins, I will. These are God's promises, God's initiative to rescue and save and bless his people. So firstly, I will gather. Verse 24. God says, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. See, God says, I will gather you. The nation of Israel had been scattered amongst all the nations in the Mediterranean world, and God promises to regather them again. And as we go on through the pages of the Bible, it will be 600 years later when these promises find their ultimate fulfillment. And it is in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says this, John chapter 12, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. You might remember he says, whoever does not gather with me scatters. Things like that. He has come as a ministry of gathering God's people together. Or Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, says Jesus. He is the one who gathers God's people. So will you come to Jesus for rest? Will you come to Jesus to find rest for your soul? That is the invitation that Jesus offers out to each one of us. Well, the second promise there in Ezekiel is, I will cleanse. Verse 25, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. This cleansing is a wonderful image. It is like we are dirty people before God, spiritually filthy, and God pours out clean water to wash us spotless and clean in his sight. And again, it is Jesus who brings about this cleansing. You can go to passage after passage in the New Testament. I've just picked one. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says this: neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkard, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to say this: and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It is a wonderful final sentence there, isn't it? That is what some of you were. But it is no longer the case, because you have been cleansed with the pure water, with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you are spotless in God's sight. See, all of us have done things in our lives that we deeply regret. We've done things against our friends and neighbours and those around us, and we've done things in the sight of God. And sometimes our past rises up and accuses us, and the feelings of guilt and shame can be quite overwhelming. In fact, for some of us, those feelings are so overpowering that they affect us mentally, they can affect us physically. Feelings of guilt can be so confusing. Sometimes we feel guilty about things where we haven't actually done wrong. Sometimes we feel guilty about situations which were out of our control. And sometimes we don't feel guilty when we ought to, when we have actually done the wrong thing. But what the reality that we've got to come to terms with is that each one of us has rebelled against the living God, and whether we feel like it or not, that makes us guilty before him. And yet, God offers cleansing, forgiveness, a fresh start at life. Just wipe the slate clean and you can start again. It sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? And for a lot of people, they just say, no, that can't be right. It sounds too good to be true. But it is true. You see it here in Ezekiel 36, and this is the message of the Bible, that God washes clean sinful people. Do you know what it is to be clean before God? It is such a liberating thing to know that the living God, the one who knows you more intimately than you even know yourself, he knows all your failings and all your guilt, and yet before him you stand blameless, spotless. It is a wonderful thing. It gives you a fresh start at life. But you know, God offers more than just a fresh start. Verse 26, God offers to give us a new heart. Have a look there, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. God says, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. See, we need more than just cleansing of our sin. See, that would give us a new start, but what would there be to stop us falling into sin again? See, over the history of Israel, God gave them a fresh start again and again and again. But he had to do more. He had to actually rip out that stone, hard, cold heart that was in the middle of them, and he had to put in a heart of flesh that was soft towards God, a heart that was not rebellious towards God. We need nothing short of heart surgery to be right before God. The fourth promise, God says, I will give my spirit in them. Verse 27, and I'll put my spirit in you, and I'll move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. So See, we need to be changed from the inside out. No amount of external cleaning can do the trick. We actually need God's Spirit within us, inclining us, motivating us, teaching us to do what is right, to do what we know we should. And it is Jesus who gives us this new heart, new spirit. 40 days after Jesus rose again from the dead, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on all those who believed in him. And Jesus has continued to do that over the last 2,000 years. As people turn to him and put their trust in him, Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on every believer. And his Holy Spirit changes us so that we are new people, people who are eager to love and serve him and do what is right. Now, I want to tell you about Jim and Betty Clark. Now, they are actually with us today. And for most people, what I'm going to tell you would be totally shameful and embarrassing, and you would never talk to me again. But because they have been changed, they're willing for me to tell this story. And they would be more than happy to talk with you about this if you wanted to after the meeting. But Betty used to be a chronic liar. Betty's brother used to brag that she was the best liar he had ever met. And she was also a thief. If she liked something, she would make sure she got it, but certainly not by paying money. Jim, married to Betty, was an atheist, a drunk. Emotionally and verbally abusive towards Betty, and sometimes even physically abusive. A terrible, terrible combination. And they were heading down the road to destruction. And meet them now, and they are changed people. Betty is so honest, it's overwhelming. And Jim is such a gentle and loving man, and their marriage is a beautiful thing to watch. Just their love for each other, you can see it. Now, how do you account for such a dramatic change? What possibly could have happened to bring about such a transformation? Well, it was not counselling, and it was not sort of positive thinking seminars. It was the Holy Spirit poured out by Jesus into their hearts, changing them from the inside. Are they ashamed of who they were? You bet they were. They're still ashamed, and yet they will tell the story. They're happy for me to tell the story because it points to the God who powerfully works in them, who has been so good at sending his Son to bring cleansing and sending his Son to pour out the Spirit and bring change in their lives. It is a wonderful story, and you could replicate that story again and again. Are there things in your life that need fixing up? You mightn't be a compulsive liar or a drunk, but you know there is anger in you, or you are self-serving, or you have a failure to treat God as you ought to in your life. Let me say, don't try to fix the mess up yourself. Don't try to make it all better yourself, because you'll fail. And then you'll feel even more guilty, and you'll feel despairing, and you'll feel like a failure, and you'll just get in a terrible, terrible spiral. Your only hope is that cleansing, that new heart and the new spirit that God promises to all those who follow Jesus. So come back to our first question, and that is, are you born again? See, in John chapter 3, it is a man named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus. And Nicodemus, he is a devout, a religious, incredibly sincere man. He has spent his life doing good deeds. And yet he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." Now that's pretty offensive, isn't it? A religious, devout, sincere guy like Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "What are you talking about? You know, what am I meant to go back into my mother's womb and sort of be born again? How can that be right?" And Jesus says, let me just find it. It's in John chapter 3. I think it's about verse 5. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. That is Ezekiel chapter 36. That is, Ezekiel chapter 36 is where Jesus is drawing his ideas from. Born of the water is that cleansing, that washing, the forgiveness, the new start. And being born of the Spirit is the changed heart. God pouring out his Spirit into our hearts so that we are new people from the inside. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. He shouldn't be surprised because he had Ezekiel 36. He was one of the teachers of Israel. He studied Ezekiel 36 from the time he was a lad. And yet he hadn't grasped on to the truth that you must be born again. This is not something that you can do on your own. You need God at work in your heart, cleansing and changing you. So are you born again? As I say, it is not something that you can do for yourself. It is only something that God can do in you. But the great news is that God promises that you will be born again if you put your trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus. God says, I will gather you, I will cleanse you, I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put my Holy Spirit in you. They're wonderful promises, and they are promises that are ours if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. You'll see in your outlines this morning that there is a prayer. There's a prayer in the box on the bottom of the page on the inside. And I'm going to, in a moment, I'm going to pray that prayer out loud. And I want to invite you to echo the words in your own heart. This is the sort of prayer that you will pray to become born again. Listen to how it goes. It just says, Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Just acknowledging our state before God, that we are guilty and that we can't do anything about it. We need God's forgiveness, his cleansing. The second part says, Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. It's just acknowledging that Jesus is the answer. He is the one that through his death and resurrection brings about this cleansing and this new life. And finally, please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. See, we've got to get out of our heads the idea that I need to somehow get to the point where I'm worthy to become a Christian. It's never going to happen. Part of becoming a Christian is actually acknowledging that you need God's help. You cannot do it on your own. You need God's Holy Spirit changing you so that you love him more and more. I want to lead us in prayer, and if you want to make that your prayer, please echo the words in your own mind as I pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Well, I want to say, if you prayed that prayer for the first time with me just now, this is a great day. You mightn't sort of feel different, you mightn't look different, But God is saying that you have been born again. You've actually gone through a process of transformation. You have been cleansed. And from now on, God has poured his Spirit into your life and will change you day by day. It is a wonderful thing. Now, if that has happened for you this morning, we would love to find out about it. It would be great if you... why doesn't everyone just take the yellow slips out now? If everyone does it, that helps those who actually do want to fill it out. And just pop your name, your details down there. But if you pray that prayer for the first time this morning, why don't you just write down the bottom, prayed the prayer. I'll know that... that's a sort of indication that I'll sort of get in contact with you, and we'll try to get you help as you start out your new life as a Christian. So just write, prayed the prayer, if that's you. Now, that mightn't be you. You might be in a situation where you just don't know enough. We run a course called Simply Christianity, and we'd love to work through some of the things that Jesus had to say in the Gospels. We just work through the Gospel of Luke over a few weeks. And so if you want to find out more and you know that you're not in a position to make a decision this morning, please do something about it. Tick that box and we'll give you some details about a time that would be convenient for you to work through who Jesus is, what he came to do from the Gospel of Luke. I'll give you a few moments to fill that out, and during the next song I think we'll collect that up in the little bags that come around.